Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Well, hey, good morning, everyone. Glad you guys could join us. Today, we're on our third week in a series that, you know, it's titled You Are, and this is essentially who you are. It's what you believe, how you behave, who you befriend, and what you do with your life. In the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the most important thing about what you believe, and that is what you believe about God. And the Bible would tell you that the most important thing to believe about God is that you fear him. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where you get started. And Norman Furley and I have mentioned that it's easy for us to advocate that fear of the Lord is something a little more acceptable, like it means having a feeling of awe towards him, or respect. It means great respect. That's what it means. It does mean that. It means you should respect the Lord. It means that you should have an awe feeling towards him. But listen, when you look at the passages in the Bible, it means terror. It means people are absolutely afraid of God. And it's because of the nature of God that he is God. And we're not. We're a long way from that. It is his nature to enjoy the likeness of perfection that he is, and it is his nature to be absolutely repulsed by anything other than that. My experience with this feeling of the fear of God happened, oddly enough, in a class in graduate school and seminary. It was on a Tuesday. And we were asked to translate from the Hebrew. It was my Hebrew class, and we were translating from the Hebrew to English, Psalm chapter 11. And if you'll turn there, I'll show you Psalm chapter 11. That's going to be right about in the middle of your Bibles if you brought a Bible today. And my roommate and I were working on this. It was a team effort, and we were working on this together. And our goal was just to get through this assignment, like many of our other assignments, without being embarrassed too badly. We weren't the smartest guys in school, and I would probably even say we weren't the most dedicated either. So when we had these assignments, especially in translating, we just wanted to do enough to not, I don't know, be wedgied at break. They do that in seminary still. But in verse 4 of chapter 11, it says, let Jehovah be in his holy temple. Jehovah is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes are examining them. Jehovah examines the righteous. And the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. And on the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur, and scorching wind will be their lot. And then look at verse 7. For the Lord, Jehovah, is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. The Lord is righteous. He loves justice. And upright men, or righteous men, will see his face. Now, after we translated this passage, we were assigned something in addition to that, and that was to do a word study on this word that's used three times in Psalm 11:7. It's the word righteous. It's this word right here. You're supposed to be reading from the right to the left. That's Hebrew. And we could say it together. It's tzaddik. Let's say that. Tzaddik. The Lord is righteous. He loves justice. And those who are righteous or just will see his face. That word, tzaddik, means righteousness or righteous. It means justice or justified. It is the most descriptive term used in the Bible. It's used hundreds of times in the Bible to describe God. It is not just an adjective that says God is like this. It also describes in a verbal way the way he acts. It is God, he rules justly. His ways are righteous. When we talk about, many times when we talk about God's holiness, we're really talking about this word tzaddikness. It's his way. It is the essence of who he is and what he does. Now, in this class assignment, it's very easy in theology and actually many areas of philosophy particularly, that you can find yourself in a definitional loop where you're using words that are defining the thing, and those words are defining that word that defined it. And there's no concrete. In other words, in areas of theology and philosophy, the concepts are so abstract that it's difficult to actually know what the words mean, you know, in a concrete way, in a way that you can feel or touch. And so the word to us from the professor was that we needed to find non-theological uses, not church words or Bible words, but some concrete, narrow, descriptive terms so that we would understand this word tzaddik. Because God is that. God is tzaddik. He loves tzaddikness. And those who will see his face must be tzaddik. So John and I, we got out our books and a thing called a concordance, and we were blazing through that looking for words that weren't associated with God so much, but in everyday life that would use this word to describe it. One of the first words we stumbled across was in a business context. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, God is kind of initiating this constitution. That's what 25 is about. And he says, look, when you start a country and you're working, the business end of work should look like this. You shall not have in your house differing measures or weights, a large and a small. You shall have full and tzaddik weights or just weights. You shall have full and tzaddik measures. That your days may be prolonged in the land in which Jehovah, Lord, your God gives you. You want to live long in the land of the promise? Okay, here's what you want to do. You want to make sure your business ethics are righteous. Now, listen, when the business world is agricultural in nature, then scales determine whether or not you are ethical. And so people would have two sets where it says you should have in your house not differing measures, because people would have two different kinds of weights they would go around with. They'd have a heavy set and a light set with them. And so when they went to go buy something, let's say they're going to go buy a bushel of bagels, they would bring their heavy set weights out and they'd be marked 10 pounds, but they would really weigh 20 pounds. So they'd put the 20 pound weight that's marked 10 on one side of the scale, and then they'd just, until it levels out, they'd walk away with 20 pounds of bagels but only pay for 10. But then when they went to market to sell those same bagels, they'd have their light weights. They'd take those out, and you'd come in and say, I'd like 10 pounds of bagels, and you'd say, sure. And then they'd put light weights on that side of the scale, and so you'd walk away, you'd pay for 10 pounds, but you'd only get like 5. That's cheating. That's not tzaddik. And so God says, look, if you want to live long and prosper, here's what you do. You have absolute perfect weights. In our own culture today, you know, when you go through the produce aisle or you buy something from the butcher, those scales are certified by the government in the whole department of weights and measures, because that's how the standard works. And so they'll come in and they'll, an official will come in and they'll have these calibrated weights in a briefcase that will be encased in foam and locked and sealed. And they will make sure those scales everywhere around the grocery store are balanced. And then when they are, they would put this a band around it and then seal that band with hot wax. And then it would be a certified scale, or they'd be certified weights, because that's what it means. It means perfect, certified, absolutely true. And so when God talks about our conduct should be that way. Our integrity should be like these perfect certified scales. Job appeals to that. You might know the story of Job, where he is suffering insurmountable things that are going on in his life. And he's trying to show to his friends, his comforters, that he hasn't done anything wrong. He didn't have this coming to him, that he's a righteous man, a tzaddik man. And so he kind of lays this gauntlet out in his defense. He says in chapter 31, let God weigh me on tzaddik scales. Let God know my integrity. Come on, bring it. And if you know the story, then God showed up. And Job wasn't talking about righteous scales anymore. See, he had a relative righteousness. And then God showed up and said, did you want me to bring my scales? Because I have them. Job, he wouldn't talk. God is that way. He is tzaddik. He loves the tzaddik. And those who are tzaddik will see his face. Those who have integrity like those weights or certified scales. Another concrete, kind of earthy, how it works in real life definition of tzaddik is used in construction. It's a plumb line. It looks like this. It's a giant, just kind of a heavy weight that bobs, got a very pointed end to it. And the cable here, the wire, the rope, the string is being held by gravity to be perfectly straight up and down. There's no deviation. There can't be. And so in Isaiah's prophecy to Israel, he says this. He says, I will make justice the plumb line. I will make the plumb line sadiqness. This is the standard here. And righteousness as the level. And then anything that deviates from that, then hail will sweep down and sweep it away, the refuge and the lies. And the water shall overflow to the secret places. He says, look, God's going to come here. He's going to show up with this. And he'll have a level too. And anything that's off of this will be destroyed by hail. And if you think there's some sort of secret place that you can hide, some sort of motives of lying but not telling the whole truth, oh, that'll be found out by the flood water too. So we can see that sadiqness means perfectly straight like a line hanging from a plumb line. That's what it means. That's what sadiq means. And God is sadiq. He loves the sadiq. And if you're sadiq, you'll see his face someday. And if you're not, then hail and floods are going to find you out. A third description of what it means is the most famous one, especially when we go to the Newer Testament, and it has to do with law. Most of the time when righteousness, sadiq, is translated in the context of the courtroom, in its forensic context, that's when the word justified shows up. That's when a person of authority, the judge, puts his gavel to the mallet there, to the base, and says, you have been declared righteous, sadiq. You have been justified. All your debts are paid. You're proclaimed absolutely innocent. There is no vile within you. A wonderful passage that explains this is found in Genesis chapter 44, where Judah and the guys, the 10 brothers, are found with a goblet that had been placed in their sacks by Joseph, mind you, but they're found out by the police, and Joseph is like the vice president of the country at the time, and Judah says this. He says, what shall I say to my Lord there? What can I speak? How can we sadiq ourselves? How can we prove ourselves righteous? How can we justify ourselves? What, possession is 9/10 of the law? We're 9/10 stung. We can't say a thing here. And when that gavel comes down, we will be undone. God is this way. He's absolutely just. He will not, because he cannot, compromise on justice. He loves those that stand before him that way. And those that are sadiq, they'll see his face someday. That's the way it'll happen. Well, you and I, we kind of look at that and we see kind of where it's going. And so we back up a little bit and we say, I mean, look at this word. I mean, that's what sadiqness means. That's what it looks like. It means that we're certified as like perfect scales, right? It means our integrity is that of a plumb line. There's no deviation from that. That there's an absolute perfection even to our moral character. If I had to summarize what sadiq meant, and it sounds redundant, but you have to say that these days, it means perfectly perfect. It means that we are perfectly perfect if we're sadiq, if we're righteous, if we're justified. That's what it means. That's how it looks from God's point of view. And that's the way he is. He can't be any other way. We want that in him. And he can't be any other way. And so when we see that those are the standards of what he's looking for in a person, we back up and say, well, wait a minute. Look, I'm not as bad as the guy down the street at all. And it's interesting that I choose which guy down the street. You know, when you have you noticed that? I'm not as bad as some other people. And you start kind of saying, hey, look, I'll probably have a shot at seeing God's face in light of the other people around me. And like Job, then God shows up. And he says, look, I'm not putting someone else on the other side of the scale. I'm putting absolute, perfect, just, righteous, tzaddik weights on one side, and I'm putting you on the other. And that's how this will play. You'd say, well, listen, do you understand like where I've been and what I've done and the culture I live in? Everyone's doing these things. I don't stand out in any way different than other people. And you find yourself, yeah, I'm morally equal with those around me. And that might work with, I guess, some people, maybe even in our contemporary expressions of what it means to be straight or level. But then God shows up, right? And he says, yeah, you are like everyone else. And when I hold this plumb line to them, I see that anything that's off of absolute straight and narrow will be completely vaporized by me just showing up. No hard feelings. It's just the way God is. As Norman said last week, it's his genetic makeup. Absolute tzaddikness, his holiness. Sometimes it's interesting. You'll hear older people say, oh, you know what? It's those things I did. I was much younger. It was a long time ago. I was sowing wild oats. And, you know, we'll smirk and be part of that thing and indict ourselves in that. And then God shows up. And he says, what is long time ago? I don't know what time is. What is time to God? In his courtroom, there's no end to when your crimes will be punished. Right? There's no statute of limitations in that courtroom. So you realize you can't go very far by excusing yourself in these other ways because he keeps showing up. And so you appeal to other means. You say, well, look at the things that I have done, God. Look at what I have done. I have served the poor. I have gone to Africa. I have spent money. I've done all these things, the time and the treasures that I've expensed. And then God shows up. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, just look at these things on the screens and we say, I gave a certain amount of hours. You shake your money at this and say, God, look at all I gave. I mean, it's like a kid showing up with crayon money and saying, here, Daddy, you can take this to the doctor for that surgery. You mean well, but it means nothing. You're bringing what to this game? Really? I mean, God would say probably that you spent more time on the internet just playing around doing stupid than you did serving people that I put right in your lap. You spent more money on air conditioning than you did in your expressions of generosity. I mean, comparatively speaking, we're comparing to righteousness. And so Isaiah, who does stand out away from the rest of us in his life, in his choice, in his heart, when he shows up, he says, I have nothing. Look, when he says in Isaiah 64, he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, like with leprosy. All of our righteous acts are filthy rags. We all shrivel up like leaves, and the wind of our sins sweep us away. Our righteous deeds, we're like lepers that are difficult to look at. And then our righteous deeds that we bring before God are like these filthy, disgusting, rancid, bloody rag that's toxic to smell and repulsive to look at. And that's the best we have to show for it. And God is tzaddik. And he loves the tzaddik. And those that are tzaddik, they'll see his face. This is hard to believe. I mean, we kind of, I don't know, have to watch this through our fingers, you know, and peer out because it's hard. And I don't know if you've read much of the Newer Testament. You know, a lot of times it's easy to run to Jesus. I'm a red-letter Christian, people will say, and I got to tell you, Jesus doesn't help much here. Somebody asked him, you know, how can I inherit, you know, how can I inherit eternal life? How can I have the kingdom of God? And then he said, look, unless your righteousness, look, tzaddikness, unless your tzaddikness is greater than the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And these men, they lived a different style of living. And then on another occasion, Jesus said, just in a sentence, here, let me just sum it up for you. Be perfect as I am perfect. Tzaddik, be perfectly perfect as I am perfectly perfect. Right. Because he's tzaddik. He loves the tzaddik. And only the tzaddik will see his face. Paul doesn't help a whole lot. I want you to turn, if you can, in your Bibles, if you brought them, to a book called Romans. And you'll turn in Romans. It's two-thirds through your Bible. Big books you'll find. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. A book called Acts, A-C-T-S, and then this book called Romans. And the first 2.5 chapters of Romans is pretty much getting us to where we are right now, about who God is really, unveneered, untarnished from our own projection of things that keep him safe and palatable. But that's not who he is. And so in verse 10, Paul states the obvious. It should be in our own minds. As it is written, there is none tzaddik. There is none righteous. Absolutely. Not even one. How could there be? There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together we've become useless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What's the most important thing that you believe? It's about God, that you fear him. There's none that fear God. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yep, because what's the glory? Perfect weights, perfect scale, perfect justice. Now, if you've ever entertained the thought, I'm sure you have, most people have, there must be 1,000 ways to God. Now, if you read these passages, if you study the Bible, and it is without a doubt, it's shamefully different from all other books from God. The Bible itself stands all by itself. And if you read it, it will convince you that 1,000 ways to God? It's more like what Chesterton said when somebody asked him about that. There must be many ways to God. And Chesterton went, there is a way? There is a way to God? Because Chesterton, he had a fear of God. And he knew about God's holiness, his righteousness, his tzaddikness, his standards. And he knew he'd never meet them. C.S. Lewis had a friend that said, you know, God is like a pilot's view of a parachute. You know, you hope you never need him, but if you do, you're glad he's there. I think we need him, and we should be glad that he's here. But who says he has to come to our call? I mean, if you're thinking something like, oh, he's God, he'll forgive us. That's what he does. That's a direct quote from H.G. Wells, a notorious atheist. I don't think you should be having an atheist value system rattling around in your theology to get you out of the dilemma here. Oh, he'll forgive us. He's God. That's what he does. What if he doesn't? See, when John and I were working on this project, we kind of pushed the papers aside and kind of closed the books, and we just sat with our hands like this in our face, and the grade didn't matter anymore, you know? We just thought, okay, what are we going to do here? God, he is under no obligation to do anything for us. He is obliged to be just and righteous. He cannot deviate from the standard of absolute perfection in his requirements. And he never promised he was going to, you know, kind of come in and rescue us. There was no obligation. The whole planet, I mean, think about it. Just we're tiny little people on a speck of a blue dot in a vast universe. And the whole thing could be forgotten. And listen, who do we appeal to if we don't like the way this is rolling out? I've got a problem with this. I'm going to take it. Never mind. Now listen, you can't just run to the New Testament. You can't cheat in a Hebrew paper. You can't do that. And so John and I said, look, I don't care about the paper anymore. Now it's not Tuesday, it's Wednesday. It's about 2 a.m. in the morning. And we just threw everything down off the table and started going through the Bible and trying to figure out how we could ever be in the presence of God. Because it is the longing of every single soul to see him. And so after 45, 50 minutes, we couldn't find it. We couldn't find the answer. And then John stood up and he goes, no, I've got it. I've got it. It's quoted in the New Testament. It is found in the Old Testament. It's in Habakkuk chapter 2. And he says, the righteous man, the tzaddik man, will live by faith. The righteous man will live by faith. What? Tzaddik, there's the word. He's going to live by faith. Okay, wait a minute. If that's true, then we were going to David. We were finding ourselves going to David a lot because he's a notorious sinner. If you know, he cheated, he stole another man's wife and then had that man killed. Oh. But in Psalm chapter 51, he's trying to get reconciled to God and he knows God's holy standards and he knows he can't bring anything but these filthy rags no matter what he did. He just brings filthy rags to that. And when he does do that, David says this in Psalm 51. He says, listen, you will not be impressed by sacrifices of animals or anything else. That will not clean me from these blood-stained hands. But he says this, a contrite heart and a humble spirit might please you. Based on what? Based on faith. That it might. Look, this dilemma that we're in, it is not to, it's not, I'm, this working through the definition of tzaddikness, it's not supposed to make us feel angry about who God is. It is supposed to make us feel desperate about who we are. And when David gets to that place of desperation, and every single true believer, a true follower of Christ gets to this place of desperation where they realize they bring nothing but evil to their conversation with God and his standard, his nature, his perfection. They say, okay, I'm going to have to go with a whole different pattern or track here. I will go with hope that you'll just give it to me. This is not something I can obtain unless it's gifted to me. By grace, by gift. And that's why in Romans chapter 3, it says this. Look what it says. The righteousness, the tzaddikness of God, how do we get that? It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. How did you get that righteousness that you're holding? Jesus gave it to me. Exactly. Luther put it this way. Very interesting. A former attorney, and he's thinking legally, because that's one of the primary expressions of tzaddikness, is being justified, declared just. And so Luther said, wait a minute. There's three types of tzaddikness that you can find. There's alien tzaddikness. That means it's from some other place. It's from a foreign source. That's God. His tzaddikness is over there. Then there's active tzaddikness. That is me trying to live a life like perfect scales, integrity as just as a plumb line, to have, I guess, a conscience as pure as a judge hammering down saying you're absolutely vanquished of all evil. Okay, that's the stuff you work for. And then there's a third type of righteousness. It's passive righteousness. It's the righteousness that comes when you just get it. Remember passive and active? It's when you're catching the ball. In this case, you're catching righteousness. Augustine was fond of saying this. St. Augustine, he said that God is continually trying to give us things, but our hands are full of our own stuff, and therefore we can't receive it. God is trying to give us blessings, but we hold on to other petty things and won't receive his blessings. Watch this. God is trying to give us his righteousness as a gift, but we hold on to self-righteousness and can't receive it. Your hands have to be empty to get it. You have to be desperate. You have to have put all things down. Look how you get peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Sadiq. Therefore, you have been justified, declared Sadiq. Why? By faith. And now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did it happen? We put our hope not in our own ability, our own conduct, our own heart's motives, but instead we drop that. We leave it. And then we receive it in the Augustine context of we just receive by faith Jesus' righteousness. We're going to talk about that for 2 weeks because it is mind-blowing how God gets himself out of the dilemma of requiring absolute perfection in any of his children. That's required. He can't go against that. And then receiving us at the same time. We'll spend 2 weeks on that. You don't want to miss those weeks. But listen, if you put your faith, it says right there, if you put your faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and more importantly, on the empty tomb when he was raised according to his righteousness, then here's what happens. According to the Bible, here's what happens. When God looks at you, he sees the integrity that is as just as a scale that's been certified and sealed and declared tzaddik. He looks at your integrity and says, he holds up a plumb line and sees the plumb line of the integrity of Jesus the Christ. Why? Because you dropped what you had and you received it and took it passively. You accepted it. When God looks at your court case and sees all the vile things against him, thoughts, actions, words, deeds, he slams the gavel down and says, justified, declared tzaddik, done. When God looks at you through the filter of his son's gifts to you, he sees you as perfectly perfect because you inherited it from a dead man that got better. We go to Jesus and we bring him our filthy rags. He gives us a royal cloak. We bring him torn up feet, if they have sandals at all, blistered and battered, and he says, I'll wash those feet. I'll make them clean, and you'll wear the shoes of the family if you put those sandals down first. We show up and we drop the pretend money that we carry around with us, and he says, hold out your hand. I'll put the royal ring on your finger. We bring him sin. He brings us a robe, some shoes, and a ring. By faith. Believing it, it's true. By believing he would do that. Not because he had to. Oh, you shouldn't have. I know, I shouldn't have. You didn't have to. No, I didn't. Why? Love. The heart has reasons the mind cannot understand. Today, I want to ask you a real quick question. We haven't explained everything. We're going to in weeks to come. But right now, where do you put hope that you'll ever see God's face? Do you put it in your standard of conduct that you're weighing against, comparatively speaking, an unfortunate person that you're comparing yourself to? Are you putting your hope that you're doing better than him and that'll show up on Judgment Day like it matters? Are you putting your hope in that you think your conduct is straighter than, I don't know, the culture? Because everybody else is doing this, but you're not? Are you putting faith in thinking you haven't done that much wrong or it's been a long time? I would suggest that you look at the principles of the Bible and particularly the very definition of the word tzaddik and say, really? You don't want to put that down? Because God wants to put in your hands, your empty hands, the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. If you'll quit hoping in that stuff and hope in him. If you've never done that before, how about today? Why don't you do that today? If you have more questions, you just keep coming or ask the questions. But if you have enough information for right now, right here, how about it? Change your hope in how you'll see the face of God, because God is righteous. He loves justice, and only those who are just will see his face. We're going to sing. There's another application for today. I mean, there's some talks that you read in the Bible and you want to stand up and just tear after injustice. There's other times where you want to just fall on your face. This one, we're going to want to sing, and we're going to sing. But before we move on, I want to tell you something. I'm just going to remind you of why we've gone 3 weeks to get here. It's because grace transforms, and we just know so many people that come to church and their lives aren't transformed. And it's because in their minds, they've obliged God to provide salvation for them. The road to the empty tomb goes through Mount Sinai. You have to go by the Ten Commandments, make a run at that with all your heart, fall face down a flight of stairs, realize you're absolutely desperate and there's no way out, and then you're rescued from God. Obligatory grace is not transforming grace. If there's no wrath of God towards you, not because of what you've done, but who you are, then there's no joy that rules your motives. Amazing grace is a sweet sound if and only if you understand what should happen. Otherwise, it's just not so amazing. So, if you feel you attend church and you look around and you see other people and they're kind of junior high girl in a crush with God, and you don't have that, it might be because of how you see God in the first place, instead of how God really is and who he is. So maybe, you know, you could listen to the last two sermons. You can have them free again if you want. But this is a spiritual event, and I'd like for you to consider seriously praying that God would back you into this corner of desperation where you feel trapped, without hope, and only God himself could in his mercy, could save you. And then you'll have that experience of being born again, Blaise Pascal, a mind on fire. You'll see things that weren't even visible before. And you'll take up your walk with God with a skip instead of a dirge. Okay? It is my dream. It is my hope for you guys, for every single person, that you'd have this kind of relationship with God that's based on the fear of God and the love of God. We'll pray for that, and then we'll sing some songs. Dear Heavenly Father, we return to you some of our wealth in this offertory song, and it's not because you need it or it even matters to you, but it's an expression of overflowing joy that happens to us because we've been rescued. And there's nothing that could explain it except of your love. And that's really not an explanation. It's just a word. God, I would pray that because this is such a spiritual thing, and you said you would return to the Father so that you could leave the Spirit behind and it would convict us of sin. And so my prayer is that the Spirit of God would convict us of this gap between what is righteous and just and where we stand. And that we know you have no obligation to do anything but provide justice. So, Lord, I'd ask just in our lives throughout this week that you would give us the heaviness of your holiness And the lightness that comes through trusting Jesus Christ to make those debts right. We pray this. We know you would answer this prayer. So God, we'd ask that you'd open our hearts to hear the answers. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.